Luke 15, starting at verse 11. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and travelled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place through that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? And here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to his father, to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours come back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'"
Thank you, Claire, for reading that. I just asked Claire to stay here because for those of you that don't know, this is Mr. and Mrs. Bedrock. And Mr. Bedrock is just about to speak to us. And it just struck me that there might be some people in the church that didn't know who you were. These are two very hard-working people. They're both deacons in the church. Claire is a treasurer. I'm surprised you didn't jump up and down because we haven't taken the offering yet this morning. So that's one thing we forgot this morning. So we better do that in the last song that we sing today. Otherwise, Claire will be jumping up and down. Claire looks after the money with Sally Petit. They do that job together. And God has given Jeremy a gift of preaching and teaching that we're going to benefit from in a moment. So I'd just like to pray for you both as a couple. Thank you, Lord, for Claire and Jeremy. Lord, I thank you that you have brought them into our fellowship here. And Lord, we thank you for the work that they do, most of which is unseen. And Lord, I thank you for them and I pray that you would bless them in their lives together and in their work for you. In Jesus' name. And we just pray that as Jeremy comes to speak to us, that, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that our hearts might be open to the moving of your Holy Spirit in us. Help us to be available to you this morning, Lord, as Jeremy brings your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much, John and Claire, for reading. And nice time of worship this morning, wasn't it? Lovely. Andy and the band. And just wanted to say thanks also to the guys at the back here. We've got Rich Astley on the projection, and we've got Simon, Caroline and Malcolm on PA. And I've never actually spoken in this hall before, and had a conversation with Claire this morning. Said, what should I do? Should I raise my voice? Should I sort of, you know, try and project? And Claire, there's a certain look that a wife can give you sometimes that those of us who are married will know. And she gave me this look and she said, 100% speak normally. So this is me 100% speaking normally. And I'm just grateful for the guys, the PA guys at the back there, who are able to sort of pick it up and get it out there to you. So I wanted to start today, before we really get into the parable, with two stories and a question, two short stories and a question, just to give us an idea of the direction in which we're going this morning. Some of you might remember that some years ago, I think it was in 2011, it's quite a tragic story, really. There was somebody called Raoul Moat. Don't know if many of you remember hearing about Raoul Moat, but he lived in the north of England, was 37 years old, and he went on a killing spree in the north of England, killed a lot of people, ended up in a standoff, an armed standoff with the police, which lasted for 6 hours, and Raoul Moat ended up taking his own life, ended up killing himself. And what many people don't know is that just before he killed himself, Raoul Moat's last words were these: "I don't have a father and no one cares. I don't have a father and no one cares." Now, was that trying to excuse his behaviour? Was it grasping at straws? Or was it actually the reality, almost the summary of Raoul Moat's life, was that nobody had ever told him who he was. Nobody had ever told him that there was a heavenly father who could give him some identity. And the second story is a bit more cheerful, a little bit of personal testimony. I came to know Jesus when I was 13, invited him into my life, and then probably spent the rest of my teenage years really kind of rebelling against him, fighting against him. And in terms of my attitudes, my behaviour, I was very much like the prodigal son in this parable. And I was introduced to a couple of Christians who they'd come out of a brethren church. And I went to a Bible study that they were doing, and they just taught the Word of God in a way that I thought, you know, this is real, this is really good. I need to sort of sort my life out before God. And they really discipled me and really believed in the Bible, believed Jesus had died for me, believed God was my Father, in theory. And went for a number of years walking with the Lord, and then I was in church one morning. I was being prayed for by somebody on the prayer ministry team. And he just started praying some of these words from this parable over me, just that God had seen me when I was a long way off, that he loved me, that he wasn't ashamed of me. And I just felt waves and waves of the love of God just filling me. And I was weeping and just really receiving this love of God. And as I thought back to it, I thought, you know, what I had known in years for theory, I was now starting to know in experience. And I think this morning what I'm thinking is we can know the theory, but also as we look at this scripture, as we look at the parable, how does God bring us also more deeply into the experience of knowing him as our Heavenly Father? So that's the two stories. And the question is this. The question is, are you prepared to be vulnerable? Are we as a church prepared to be vulnerable? Now, vulnerability, it can be a place of risk, can't it? It can be a place where we get hurt, but it can also be a place where we grow as well with God. It's like we're saying to God, you know, we don't have all the answers. We make ourselves vulnerable before you, and it can be vulnerability, a place of growth. So just looking at the parable, firstly, who is Jesus actually addressing? So Luke 15, the beginning of Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, we've actually got the scribes and the Pharisees on one side, and we have got what are described as the sinners and the tax collectors on the other side. So we have those two groups of people, and we have the scribes and the Pharisees who are moaning and grumbling because Jesus is befriending and eating with the tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, then speaking to these two groups, tells three parables. One of them is about lost sheep, one about lost coins, and the third one about the lost son. He starts verse 11, says, "A man had two sons." We're actually just going to look at the older son first, because in some ways, the older son is actually the key to understanding the parable. So the older son in this parable would have been the firstborn son. Does anybody know in the Old Testament who does God refer to as his firstborn? Fee's just said it, Israel. So God refers to Israel as his firstborn. It's Exodus 4:22, if you want a reference to that. And what he's saying in this parable is scribes and Pharisees, representatives of my people Israel, my firstborn, you are like the firstborn, rather like the firstborn son in this parable. You are a bit like this older son. Now, to be the firstborn was a great privilege. It was a privilege for Israel, and it was a great privilege in the family, that the firstborn would be consecrated to the Lord in the first month of his life. The firstborn would also be the one to succeed the father as the head of the family. And what those who were listening to this parable would have understood as well was that the firstborn received a double portion of the inheritance. That's Deuteronomy 21:7. So if the inheritance of this father is split into three portions, the firstborn in this parable, he's going to get two portions. He's going to get two-thirds. So, you know, 66, 67% would go to the firstborn. But with those privileges, with that authority, with that status, if you like, in the family, there also came, as with all privilege, responsibility. So the firstborn would have responsibility actually to look after the family, to help keep the family together. And what might happen upon the death of the father, with the extra resource that the firstborn had, if somebody in the family got into trouble, got abducted or got kidnapped, the firstborn might have to go and negotiate and pay a ransom to redeem that person back into the father's house, that member of the family, to bring them back into the father's house. Now, just thinking of that role of the firstborn, as we look at the parable and think about the parable, before we even mention his relationship to the father, how well was the older son, how well was the firstborn in the parable, really understanding either his privilege or his responsibility? What do you think? I'm going to throw out some questions and just shout out an answer, that's fine. Do you think he really got it? Didn't seem that he did he really? He says, verse 29, "For all these years I have been working for you like a slave." So it's at the end of the parable, the brothers come back. It's quite a telling sort of statement, really. "For all these years I have been working for you like a slave." Now, the picture that Jesus is giving is of Israel trying to keep the law. The first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, I am working hard, I am keeping the law externally. I am crossing the I's and dotting the T's. I'm working hard to keep the law. But when it comes to relationship, in verse 30, his brother comes back. He says, now this son of yours who's squandered your wealth and done goodness knows what, done cocaine, whatever. He says, this son of yours, he won't even call him brother. He's probably done the most hostile thing of all. Defriended him on Facebook. He's kind of missing the point. He's missing the heart of the father. He won't even call his brother brother, despises him. He's just concentrating really on the externals, not the relationship. I sometimes wonder as Christians, is the challenge that we, when we've been walking with the Lord for a while, that we become more like the older son in some ways than the younger son? It can become that we just start working very hard and going through the motions. As a little bit of a testimony, again, that some years ago, I used to work for a church, worked for them in an administrative capacity, and I just got very, very busy with church life, very, very busy with serving God in the church in various ways, and I used to help out with a youth group. It was a sort of older teens and students, and the youth group were called The Furnace. We like these fiery names for our youth groups, don't we? We've got Ignite, and this was The Furnace, a bit older. I'm thinking of starting one for the older, over 40s called Inferno, just to show that you could sort of keep getting hotter with God the older you get. I'm not sure the caretaker at Somerville would be very happy about that, though, if we mentioned that. I wonder what would be happening. But anyway, this group called The Furnace, and I was involved with them practically. I would sort of keyhole for their meetings, and it got earlier and earlier. It was sort of 4:30 in the end in the afternoon to let the band in because they wanted to rehearse, and 10:30 at night I was locking up. And I started to look at some of these students, and they seemed really carefree in their faith. And they had a lovely faith, but they were doing great things. They were going to Uganda, they were going to India, different places, and coming back with all these wonderful stories of what God was doing. And I started to look at them and just say to myself, but God, it's not really fair. It's they don't deserve it. I used to think, they haven't learned servanthood. They don't understand that. And what I was implicitly saying, really, was they don't deserve it, and I do. A bit like the older son. I've slaved for you, God. I've slaved for you. They don't deserve it, but actually, I do deserve it. It's never a good idea to sort of bring your credit score up with God, is it? It's, I can assure you I have exactly the same credit score as everybody here in this room, and that's a big zero. But actually, God was very gracious. So I came back from one Sunday morning meeting, and I had one of those sort of throw the toys at the pram moments with God. I don't know if any of you have those. I don't have them so much now. But anyway, I got down before God, and I said, I know, Father, I'm fed up of church. I'm tired of it. I just feel that, I want to be involved in prayer ministry. I want to be involved in mission. I just want to be doing something more interesting. And that night, I went back in for a meeting. I was on the overhead projector for the music that night. And somebody from a visiting prayer ministry team came up to me. It's a lady, just put her hand on my shoulder. And she said, I feel the Father is saying to you, you can, you can, you can. It's like God had heard my prayer. And it was just really, really liberating that, yes, I understood service. Yes, I understood commitment and duty. And that's a part of it. But it's like God saying, Jeremy, I don't want a slave. I want a son in my family. That's how my kingdom works, actually serving out of relationship with me. I think when we find that we're sort of struggling with things like jealousy, resentment, perhaps an overcritical spirit, it's a sign that we've drifted from the heart of the Father, or maybe not even really engaged with the heart of the Father and know the love of the Father for us. So that's the older son. When we come on to the younger son, it's pretty clear that he has not done Moses correctly. He's messed up, hasn't he, in terms of the law. It's obvious for all to see. Won't go into the details of what he's done, but it says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, and some versions translate that, but when he came to his senses, and implicit in that is the idea of repentance. So he's actually come to a point where he's recognised that this isn't where life is to be found. This is a destructive way of living, and he's come to a point of repentance. Is repentance important in this story? Yes, yeah. Without repentance, there's no change, is there? So for this younger son, unless there was repentance, there would not be any point of change. And in verse 19, what he says is this. He starts to prepare his speech, going back to his father. And he says, "Father, now I've sinned against heaven and before you." And what he realises is exactly what the older son doesn't realise. He realises that the relationship has been broken. This isn't about the externals. This isn't about, making sure that you cook with different utensils for the different meat or dairy. It's actually, what he is saying is, "Father, I've hurt the relationship. I take responsibility with that, and I come back because I want that relationship with you as a father to in some way be restored." So it says in verse 20, "But while he was still a long way off, the father sees him. He runs towards him. He embraces him. He's filled with compassion. And gives him a kiss. It's quite emotional. Has anybody here spent any time in the Middle East? A few people, yeah? Fee, have you ever seen an older man running in that culture? So no, and the point that Jesus is making here is he has this father running, and in that culture, older men don't run. It's not what they do. It's undignified. It's a little bit embarrassing. It's a bit over the top. And yet Jesus, as the son repents and comes back, has this picture of the father running, and everybody can see it. And the father, in verse 24, he gets a command for his servants to kill the fatted calf, as we know. But there are three things that he commands them to put on the son: a robe, a ring, and sandals. And all of them are significant. A lot has been said about the robe, but one thing's for sure, that as the son was coming back, we know he didn't have shoes on his feet, and we'll come to that in a minute. But it sounds like he probably didn't have very much on at all. Now, in the Old Testament, nakedness was a curse, and it was associated with shame. So what the father is saying is, he gets the robe, as the robe is put on the younger son, he's saying, "I will cover your nakedness. I will take away your shame. I don't want you to be walking in shame." And again, in the Middle East, shame is a huge thing in that culture. And the younger son has brought shame on his family. He's brought shame on himself. And the father's saying, "No, I don't want you, as you come back, I don't want you to be under that shame." And shame, actually, is a powerful influence in our culture as well, isn't it? In my work, I work as a paramedic, and probably not a week or probably not a night shift goes by that I don't go to somebody who has either self-harmed, inflicted wounds on their body, or overdosed on tablets. And that's not recreational drugs. That's medicines to potentially to end their life. And one of the things that you find is there's a lot of things that contribute into that. But if you explore it, shame is always there. Shame. And actually the father says, "No, I don't want you to walk under that shame." And perhaps for us as Christians, we can also walk under shame. Perhaps things that have been spoken over us in the past, you'll never amount to much. You can almost subconsciously start to take that on and believe that. And the father, through Christ, comes to us and said, "No, I'm going to put a robe on you. I'm going to take away your shame." And actually, again, in the East, a king would sometimes give a robe to a deserving official. And it was actually a sign of honour. And the father, in a way, is saying, "I'm going to take away the shame. I'm going to give you a position of respect, of honour within my family." And the ring, probably a signet ring. Any ideas, any thoughts what the ring might have signified? Because actually it's about belonging. You know, I wear a wedding ring and so does Claire, and people can see that actually you belong to somebody else. And this idea of belonging, again, was really important. Our first sort of questions in some ways can be, where do I belong? And the father's putting this ring on his returning son's finger and saying, no, you belong, you are part of the family, and you belong, you matter. Where do I belong? Where do I get my identity? We see people, they sort of paint their faces black and white stripes, don't they? Sort of, you know, Newcastle United Football Club. I'm looking for somebody or somewhere where I can identify. Henry Nouwen, who wrote a brilliant book on the parable of the prodigal son, says this: life becomes an anxious struggle resulting from the mistaken idea that it is the world that defines me. Life becomes an anxious struggle resulting from the mistaken idea that it is the world that defines me. And if we look to the world for our value, for our sense of belonging, it seems to me there's always another hoop to jump through, isn't there? And often it's an economic sort of value that you discarded when you're considered not useful anymore. I read a really sad story this week and read around this a little bit. Did anybody hear about Tara Palmer Tompkinson this week? Anybody read about the death of Tara Palmer Tompkinson? Really sad, only 45 years old. 2 decades ago in the 1990s, she was, you know, very celebrated. She had a column in the Times, described as a socialite, and she was writing all about parties and the life of London, if you like. And what was sad is, yes, she became unwell and she withdrew a little bit. But when she died, the last time any movement was heard in her flat was a week before her body was found. And it was some workmen had just heard some noise in the flat below, had heard some noise in her flat. And this world where she had belonged now didn't even know if she was alive or dead. And it's sad. She needed to know the love of the Father, the belonging that only the Father, through Christ, can actually bring to us. Where do I belong? Where am I, you know, where do I find my identity? From the world or from the Father? It's different for all of us. There can be things like, you know, pressures of work, perhaps. I think now it's right to do a good day's work and work hard, but employers seem to want more and more, don't they? It's almost like they want to possess you, want you to belong to them. But actually, we don't. We belong to the Father. And what about things that we're facing, the challenges in our circumstances? Now, illness is a big one, isn't it? Whatever you're facing this morning, you know, huge challenges, but you know, you are not diabetes, you are not cancer, you are not multiple sclerosis. Those things will pass away. You actually belong to and find your identity in the Father. Jeremiah 31:3 says this: I have loved you with an everlasting love. And one way of translating that is, speaking to Israel, is an unchanging love. I think, how did Tara Palmer Tompkinson need to know that unchanging love of the Father? So the Father comes to us in Christ and he says, I will take your shame away. I will give you a place of belonging. And he also puts sandals on the younger son's feet. Does anybody know, we've mentioned them already, but what class of people in the ancient Mediterranean world went about barefoot? Fee again. Thank you, Fee. So slaves. Yeah, so slaves went around barefoot in the ancient world. And what the Father is saying, he's saying, I'm going to put sandals on your feet. You are a son. You are not a slave. That's not how my kingdom works. That's not what I want. On the one hand, he's got his older son who's a slave to the law, if you like. And then he's got the younger son who's been a slave to sin and is now coming back and saying, make me a slave. And the Father says, no, that's not what I want. I want to put shoes on your feet. I want to give you dignity. I want to say that you are a son. You are a daughter. And actually, you love and serve me out of an intimate relationship with me. Slavery is not how my kingdom actually works. I don't want slaves. I want sons. I want daughters. So we start to come to a conclusion. Just a picture here of the end of the parable. The younger son has come back. there's a feast and there's a celebration, which often the sort of fulfillment of the kingdom of God is in Scripture is shown as a banquet or a wedding supper. I rather like those sort of images. And the older son is outside, and the father goes out to see him. The older son says his piece. He's very unhappy. And what's quite interesting is in verse 31, the father says to his older son, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours." The inheritance hasn't actually changed. So within this culture, when the father dies, who might the younger son be dependent upon? He might be dependent on the older son. So what the father also says in verse 32, "This brother of yours..." So where the younger son has just said, "This son of yours, he's nothing to do with me," the father says quite deliberately, "No, this brother of yours, he is your brother, and what I want is a relationship within the family to be restored as well. He is your brother." What I'd like to do this morning is to have an opportunity for prayer. There's going to be some music. Just wondered if the worship team and the prayer ministry team could just come forward. Right, so it's a couple of categories of people that I was thinking of. Firstly, if you are not a Christian, if you don't know God, if you've never received Jesus into your life, if you don't know that Jesus has died for your sin, he's been the faithful firstborn, he's been the faithful older brother who's died for your sin, who's been raised from the dead, who has done everything that's necessary to bring us back into relationship, to redeem us to the Father, then come forward and receive prayer this morning. The other categories I'd like to mention is if anything has spoken to you in terms of the fatherhood of God, whether you feel that you are in slavery, whether you feel that you don't belong, or that there is shame in your life and that you would like prayer this morning, come forward and receive prayer, an encounter with God through the prayer ministry team this morning. And finally, just anybody who is facing circumstances that they are finding is almost stealing their sense of joy or identity, sense of belonging to God. Particularly, I was thinking of illness. Again, if that's something that's really an issue for you, connecting with God at the moment and knowing his love as a father, then please come forward for prayer as the worship team starts to play. What I would say this morning is if the Holy Spirit hasn't prompted you, please stay where you are. Please worship, and John will close in prayer in a minute and go and have a cup of coffee. But if the Holy Spirit has prompted you, then please do come forward for prayer. Okay, thanks, Andy.